If you have a Bible, if you would open with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Be focusing in tonight on Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, but I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. If you've been with us for some time, you know that after we read Scripture, you'll see in your bulletin there that I say, blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. And then as it's indicated in bold, you're to say, blessed are those who hear and obey, for the time is near. And the reason we do that is because we believe that there is great blessing, great happiness, great fortune that comes not only from hearing these things, but actually by putting them into practice. And in fact, the contrary as well, that for those who decide not to do what God says and order their lives their own way, that there is great tragedy and sorrow to be had. In our passage today, Proverbs chapter 5 speaks about that in particular as it relates to the realm of sexuality. And as I think we'll see in this passage, there is great blessing, great happiness from living as God intends. So I'm going to read these words, and with that brief reminder, then we will exclaim our thankfulness and our intention to do all that God says to our Lord. Proverbs chapter 5, these are the words of our God. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take the fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you will say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud.
Blessed are those who hear and obey, for the time is near.
Amen. We've been speaking about marriage, about relationships, about family, about how the gospel works its way out in our homes over the last month. And if you've been with us, you remember that initially we began by going back to the beginning, the beginnings of the story of the Bible, and seeing that God intended marriage. It was His idea, and He intended it to solve the dilemma or the problem of man's aloneness. God intended that all things would go well in marriage, and so He made man and woman fully compatible, that they fit together well. And yet, our first parents rebelled against this great God and King. And in doing so, they reaped the tragedy, the consequences of their rebellion. One of those consequences was that their beautiful relationship, intended by God to provide community and fulfillment, now was a source of divisiveness and conflict. And not only did we look at marriage as created, and then secondly, marriage as fallen, but the last 2 weeks we've been looking at the way in which the things we believe about Jesus Christ should impact and change our marriages. So we've been looking at the distinct roles that God has given first to the wife and then to the husband, and the way in which the good news, the transforming power of the gospel, infiltrates our homes and makes a difference so that now God is in the process of reclaiming and renewing all that was lost and restoring marriage so that it's harmonious once again and glorifies Him. And now this week and next week we'll be looking at sexuality, human sexuality, and sex within marriage. And looking this week primarily at what a good and enjoyable thing that is. And then next week, the way that God has put boundaries and discipline inherent in that sexual relationship we're to have. And then from there, just to give you a bird's eye overview, we'll be speaking about family and children and these sorts of things. If you've been with us as we've been speaking about these things, perhaps you know, either from your experience or from what we've said here, that these are topics which are especially pertinent for people like us, for people who live in this place. And in particular, I think about sexuality, that we live in a world inundated with sex. Sex is all around us, isn't it? Sex is there if you turn on the TV, if you look in the newspaper, if you go to a movie, even if you go to buy something so simple as shampoo or shaving cream, right? Everything is geared and sold with sexuality and sexual undertones. It even, in a more tragic way, sex is a great industry in our continent, or our country. So $10 billion in the adult industry last year, more than America spends on sports, movies, or music combined. But it's not only that sex is all around us, that this world is inundated with sex, but even as we look within ourselves, we see that we are full of sexual desires, and that God has hardwired us as humans, so to speak, so that we are fully sexual beings, so that sex is something that most of you think about frequently. And that's not a bad thing, as we'll hear today. But whether we look outside in the world or inside ourselves, we see that this place and us as a people were inundated with sex. And you would think then, wouldn't you, that all would be happy, that we'd live in something of a proverbial paradise where there's relational bliss, little conflict, great fulfillment and contentment, especially in our relationships. And yet that's not quite the way it is it? Instead, the more we run after that apple on a stick, so to speak, the more we find that we are disillusioned and weary. In fact, the more we see that there are great cracks and problems in our relationship, and that things don't fulfill in the way they promise. And it's a good thing for us that the Bible speaks with such clarity about human sexuality, because we need to hear from another, someone outside of us, someone who's authored the way things are and can speak with clarity about the way we ought to live. And that's what we encounter when we look to the book of Proverbs. If you're new to the Bible, you might be surprised that the Bible, and not just in this passage, but in a number of passages, speaks with great detail about human sexuality. In this passage in particular, in the book of Proverbs, we hear both about the danger and the negative view of sex, as well as the delight and the happiness that human sexuality is intended by God to bring. When we approach Proverbs, maybe you know this, or maybe you've picked it up just by my reading of the whole of the passage, chapter 5, you see that we approach a father, someone who's aged and wise, a sage, and he's instructing what appears to be his royal son in the way of life. Really, he's speaking about the mastery of life, how you live life in such a way that is best and most glorifying to God, how you live in a mastered way in all spheres. And as we look through the book of Proverbs, we see really three main characters. We see the wise, those who have been doing this, those who are on the covenant path with God, and order their life in such a way that God's laws are kept, and God is pleased. And we also see the simple. And that's you, because you're reading the book. You're not authoring it, right? That's me, the simple. And the simple, it's not bad to be simple, but the simple are on a path. And the question is, will their path lead to the eventual accomplishment of wisdom, and will they master life and do things well, or will what the simple choose to do lead to that path of foolishness? We have a number of portraits of the fool in Proverbs. And here it's one who falls for the wayward woman. But as we enter Proverbs and we see the father speaking to the son and instructing him about how he lives life now with God in such a way that pleases God, the first thing that we see the father say is that the son, the audience, the simple, they need to listen and listen well. So listen how he pleads with the son. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear. Keep discretion here. He says, pay attention. And then in our passage, the father begins to warn his son about this very important area in life, human sexuality. And actually, verses 3 down through verse 14 provide for the son a negative example. Simply said, the father teaches the son that human sexuality is dangerous. Notice with me, it's dangerous because it's powerful. And also because within human sexuality there can be great deceit. We encounter here a woman that's metaphorically on the path that the son is walking. And this woman, she speaks sweetly, right? Her lips drip honey. She speaks eloquently. Her speech is smoother than oil. All appears to be fine and good, and yet she is like a dagger. Her feet lead to hell. She does not ponder the path. And son, listen up. Those who follow her, those who depart, those who go near even her door, listen to the tragic consequences that will befall them. They will give their honor to others, their years to the merciless. They will be enslaved. Strangers will take their fill of their strength. Their house will go to foreigners. And then we catch up to this person now pictured at the end of their life after they have chosen the path of folly. And there's nothing but shame and regret. And he says, oh, how I hated discipline. His flesh and body have been consumed. And he groans, my heart despised correction or reproof. One of the telltale characteristics of a fool, someone who won't take correction and instruction. And then we see here something interesting, verse 14, that this person now is at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation, or the church, the assembly of God's people. His sin in this area has found him out. And he's full now of shame and sorrow and regret. And the father says to the son, sex is powerful, sex is dangerous, and be sure that you don't end up like this. The way of the wicked is hard. And that path is attended with much misery, especially in this area, because sex has the power to crush you. Do not think that you can withstand its lure. It can devastate and destroy. So he gives us rather sobering words and something of a fearful account, right? But that's not all the father says. In fact, in verses 15, especially down through verse 19, he gives a positive account of human sexuality. And whereas before we had a command, don't go near the house, stay far away from here, here also we have a command, but something of the opposite. And most might think that because of the real dangers of human sexuality, that the God of the Bible would say, you would do well to stay far away, right? But in fact, that's not at all what the God of the Bible says. That's not his intended solution. And in fact, that solution, God finds rather displeasing. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, speaking about those who are encouraging others not to marry, not to engage in normal sexual relations, he says, that sort of teaching, that's from demons. Instead, what God gives is a positive exhortation. And you might be surprised at how stark this exhortation is. The father says to his son, that rather than engage this forbidden and mysterious woman, he should, verse 15, drink water from his own cistern. A cistern in that day in ancient Israel, it's somewhat like Phoenix in that it's a desert land. It's dry, doesn't get a lot of rain. And a cistern is a rock that's been carved or hewed out at the bottom of the home, which often in ancient times caught rainfall from the roof and provided a source of water supply throughout the drought season. And in the temple courts, actually, they had cisterns which held over 2 million gallons of water, sophisticated watering systems. And a cistern was one's private reserve for water. And here the author of Proverbs encourages drinking deeply from one's own cistern. Here, certainly a symbol of their wife. And like Hebrew poetry, there's a parallel here. Always there's a first refrain and then a second, which furthers it. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Of course, the point we see also mentioned in verse 16, that a person's sexuality finds fulfillment and flourishes within the confines of exclusivity within marriage. And yet, there is to be a real flourishing of the sexuality. It's not that this water is to be bottled up or kept away, held securely. Instead, we're to drink deeply, right? Flowing water. Not out in the streets, but for ourselves alone. And then, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed. And notice these imperatives, these commands from the author. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you with delight. And then perhaps the most startling, be intoxicated always in her love. The son is always to be drunk, filled, consumed with love for his wife. And he's the delight in her breasts, to let them fill him with joy and contentment all the time. This is a command from God about how the son is to engage his partner and to live life as a master, to live life as someone who gets it on the path of covenant keeping with God. What we see in the Bible is that God's not shy about human sexuality. More than that, that he's eager for those within marriage to engage heartily in it. And this is something which is pleasing to God, that he's intended the human body and human relationships in marriage, husband and wife, so that sex flourishes and is an enjoyable thing. Of course, Christians ought not to be shy about this, just like God's not. Next week, we'll really be looking at the error of paganism within our culture, the way in which the lie in our culture is that human sexuality ought to have no boundaries or no discipline or no limits, and that's where fulfillment and delight is found. But instead, what we see, that's an error, and we also see that there's a twin error of prudishness, not just paganism, but some Victorian ideal which says, really, sexuality is best when kept quiet. And actually, there's something quite dirty about it, or that's not pleasing to God. Instead, the God of the Bible says, I want you to delight in your spouse. He commands us that this is something we ought to enjoy and give ourselves to. If we were to have a robust view of ourselves informed by Scripture, this is something we need to understand. This is an important part of our lives. Speaking with a neighbor this week and telling him, you know, hey, we're in church, we're going to have a party, it's going to be a good time, and we're talking about sex. And so he says, and this is a great line, he says, so I assume you're talking about how sex is for procreation, right? I said, that's not quite how my passage says it. Sex, we don't want to ever divorce human sexuality from procreation. This is a good design of God's. And just as the purposes of sex are broader than that, they involve intimacy and commitment for the married couple. We're going to see in just a second how that points to something beyond itself, to the relationship we're to have with God, one that's permanent and exclusive, where there's complete honesty and nakedness, humility before one another. But also, God intends that we would enjoy sexual relations, that this is something he wants couples to give themselves to and delight in. This is a part of the teaching of the Bible about how you do life as a Christian. And I think all too often we're shy or embarrassed by that, perhaps. I had this great quote from a theologian. He says, "God has a terrible reputation in our culture regarding sex. Lamentably, he is seen by many as the very originator of the anti-sex model." Of course, he goes on to say, "This is outrageous. God is the inventor of sex, the maker of our bodies. For example, one can often hear in the church the complaint that we live in a sex-saturated culture. True enough, but this lament makes the equation of far too simple, and is heard by many to be the confirmation of their prejudice that God is the father of anti-sexualism and the church is prudish bride." There ought to be none of that here, because there's none of that in the Bible. The Bible has a frank discussion on human sexuality. The good, how it's delightful, that sex is good and enjoyable, and that your bodies are fashioned so that they can heartily enjoy this part of God's created order. We hear in the Bible about the bad, not just the good. That sex has been corrupted and ruined, as all of God's good gifts are in this world. And we see also the ugly, that lives are tarnished and vandalized even by the destructive power of human sexuality when it exceeds the bounds and the intention that God has meant for it to be. But we see in this passage that God puts his foot down, so to speak. That he says human sexuality is good, that it is enjoyable, and that we ought to give ourselves, if we want to obey God and live in covenant with him, to delighting in our spouse, that this is something which is enjoyable to us and pleasing to him. Think about one of the great thinkers in the church, St. Augustine. St. Augustine, all of his life, if you read his book, for instance, The Confessions, struggled with his sexuality. He struggled with sin. He bore children by different women and struggled with various sexual sins. And unfortunately, even when he repents of these things and says to God, "I want to do better, will you forgive me?" Yet underlying all of that is a recognition on his part, which is, I think, mistaken, that sex is somehow base or degrading. And that even within marriage, it's something like an allowable evil or God's second best. And for him, these beliefs tarnished his life. They made his sexual life of obedience even more difficult. This is something that we must get a hold of and get a hold of well. That God delights in human sexuality as the originator of it. He's the one that intends it. To say something like sex is only intended for procreation is to say something like Lamborghinis or Ferraris are only meant for transportation. Instead, God delights when his people express their love, husband and wife, in this sacred bond that he has instituted. He is not a Victorian prude, and nor is his word, nor ought to be his church. Of course, God loves us, and he intends for us to have good sex and plentiful sex. And therefore, God hates sexual immorality. Because he knows that sex outside of marriage, sex apart from his intention, and God does give commands about human sexuality, does nothing but harm us and ruin this beautiful thing that he has created. I think in that and in the Bible, we see also that human sexuality is more, there's more to it than simply sex. That sex is something like a signpost in the Bible. In fact, that sex God often uses as a symbol to point us to the type of relationship he intends to have with his people. So if you remember from the beginning, in the beginning chapters of the Bible, we saw that God intended to make man and woman, husband and wife, and to make them one. That's a statement about their human sexuality, but much, much more than that, about the community and relationship that they share together. And God says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, a verse we've heard before, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, this mystery, it's profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and to the church. That the type of relationship, marriage, is one that's permanent and exclusive, one that's covenantal. It's established with certain stipulations and rules. One that's exclusive and full of love. This relationship parallels that relationship that God desires to have with his people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we hear something very similar. There Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, the church he began, and he's speaking about purity and sexuality. And he's arguing against immorality, sex outside of how God intends within marriage. And he says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" Same idea that we were speaking about from Genesis chapter 2, same idea from Ephesians chapter 5. For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. See that parallel in Paul's mind? He who is joined with the Lord in an analogous way as one is joined to his wife now partakes of that unity, that solidarity, that oneness with God. We see that sex is good, that sex is powerful, that sex is enjoyable in the Bible. And in fact, that because it is those things, it's one of the few things in this world which can really begin to, in small ways, shadow for us the way that God intends to relate to us. Of course, not in the physical sense, but in the sense that this gives us a little glimmer of the unity and delight, that exclusive, permanent, lasting, and loving relationship where we come openly and honestly to God and where he embraces us and cherishes us and loves us and in fact makes us his own, which is why God's people, the church, is so often referred to as his bride. All right, so whenever we hear God's word, we want to listen well because we know that for those who keep it, who live on the covenant path, there is great blessing. And we know that there is great sorrow and misery that comes from abandoning what God has said. And we see that in particular in this area of our life. And so the application for this week, right, this is a blessed and enjoyable thing. It's that each of you ought to more and more give yourself to your spouse. And you ought to work at your sexual relationship and work well at it. You ought to delight in one another and cultivate that relationship between the two of you so that there is more and more delight. And you should know that this is not something which is in any way dirty or God's second best, but this is a good gift from a gracious Father to you. And in fact, there's much more to it than just that physical part of sex. But the intimacy you share with your spouse points you to a relationship that God desires to have with you. One where he is fully known by you and knows you fully. One where you share of all that you are with him. Where you become his. Let's pray that this will be the blessedness we enjoy and a reality in us.